you kindly turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. It's a very familiar passage, a well-known passage, Luke 16. We're going to read verses 19 to 31. And as always, we remember that this is God's Word. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is holy. It is authoritative. It's God's Word for God's people. So will you listen to his word? Luke 16, 19 through to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abram far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abram, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abram replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abram," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So tonight, if you are looking for a title or a theme for the sermon, we can use 2 Corinthians 5:8, away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, my introduction is going to be long, and I apologize in advance that the sermon might be long. We should be out by 8. Many people don't talk about death. Many people don't want to think about it, consider it, or be involved with anything that smacks of death. And even as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't talk about our own death, and we don't talk about the death of our loved ones. Now, I married a non-practicing Roman Catholic girl. I was a non-practicing Methodist boy. After about 8 years of marriage, God graciously saved our souls and we immediately joined a Reformed and Evangelical church. I was 16, she was 17 when we met. We were married for 3 months short of 54 years. We had known each other for 59 years. We enjoyed a good marriage. We enjoyed serving God together for many, many, many years. I identified something was wrong with Jen in 2020, in January of the COVID year, and I took her to our doctor. Our doctor confirmed she had dementia, and she died last November, 2 years after we emigrated to the US. Was I sad? Did I mourn? Did I experience loss? Definitely. All of that. Did I want her back? In so many ways, yes. Even right now. But where is she? She is with her Lord and Savior. And the most comforting thing for me in this all is Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I want to read the last section of verse 3 and 4 to you. And this is speaking about where God is. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So do I want her back? Of course, I would love to have her back. But she's in a far better place. In fact, she's in the best place. She's with God in glory. In fact, it would be cruel of me to want to take her away from that place, to be with me in the sinful place. The business of preachers is to point people to Jesus, direct them to Jesus, pray that these people will hear the word of God, repent, believe, and be saved, and one day be with Jesus in heaven. Why? Because that's the best place to be. Inspired by the Spirit, Paul wrote it. Aaron recently taught it. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, my proposition tonight is this. If people do not listen to what God says in His Word, even seeing the miracle of someone being resurrected from the dead shall not convince them of their need of a Messiah. I want to tell you another quick story. A story about my mother-in-law. She loved me, by the way. Their family were ardent Roman Catholics. Their church chose 52 families, the big church, 52 families every year to host, for 1 week, to host the statue of Mary and various relics and a candle that burned for that whole week. And that burning candle symbolized what they called eternal life, very similar to the Catholics' approach to when a baby is baptized, baptismal regeneration, the candle is lit, and it's only snuffed out at the funeral service because of purgatory. So when God called me to study for the ministry, I became an ordinant in training in a church that was very close to where the in-laws lived. So we would go through there some weekends, and when we went through there, Mom-in-law would go with Jen and myself to church. And on one occasion, it was an evangelistic service. It wasn't organized, it just happened that way. And mother-in-law stayed behind after the service to be counseled. And the lady counseling her said to her, I want you to read the Gospel of Mark. Now, she didn't have a Bible. And so she bought an NIV Bible at the church, and she read the Gospel of Mark. And a few days later, she phoned Jen, and she said, Jen, I'm reading things in the Bible my church never ever taught me. Now, to understand that, it's worth noting that Catholicism does not want their people to read the Bible. They prevent you from reading the Bible. Because if the people read the Bible and thought through what they were reading, they would realize that their church was not a Christian church. So they encouraged their people to read the Sunday Missal and the weekday Missal. So it's selected readings for every day of the week for the whole year and every Sunday for the whole year. So they were reading the Bible, but it was just selected passages, controlled reading, in other words. But in reading the Gospel of Mark, Jen's mom came across two passages. And this is what she phoned Jen about. She said, in Mark 3, verse 21, or 31, it says, Jesus' mother and brothers. And then in Mark 6, verse 3, it says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and auntie sisters with us? So her church had taught her that Mary was a virgin, a perpetual virgin. But she had sons and she had daughters. So who's right, the church or the Bible? And because the Spirit of God was working in Jen's mom, Jen had the opportunity of leading her mother to faith in Christ. Reading and believing God's word drove my mother-in-law to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So my proposition, if people do not listen to what God says in His Word, even seeing the miracle of someone being resurrected from the dead shall not convince them of their need for a Messiah. So we are in Luke 16:19-31. It's a section of scripture that has great encouragement for many, but at the same time, it's a very difficult passage to preach as well. It's not an easy passage. It deals with two parts of existence. One part is life on earth, and the other part is the afterlife. Many commentators believe that this particular passage is a parable, yet Jesus does not say it's a parable as he says other places are parables. So I believe this is a true record of what happened. Real people, a real situation. I think the easiest way to open it up in the next hour and a half is to divide the passage up in three sections. Okay? So that's what I'm going to do. And first I want to speak about two men, verse 19-21. And here you see a striking contrast between these two men. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So the first man that we are introduced to here is this rich man. And I want to say something similar to what Aaron said this morning. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. As long as it's gained through the correct channels, as long as you use it to glorify God, there's nothing wrong if God blesses you with wealth. There's also nothing wrong if God blesses you without wealth. In other words, that you're poor. Now, there are a couple of words that we want to look at here. And the first word that strikes a note is the word dressed. The word dressed means that he's dressed like this every single day. It was habitual. His designer clothes was what he wore every single day. The purple pointed to dye that came from a certain species of muscle, and only the most wealthy could afford garments dyed in purple. So it pointed to wealth, a picture of royal magnificence and princely luxury. One of the commentators said that often such garments were embroidered with idolatrous images. I don't know if that was in his case. Only those of nobility could afford such garments, which came in three shades: deep violet, deep scarlet, deep blue. And the picture presented of his garments is similar to a peacock. You know, when a peacock shows off and lifts that tail up and flashes it and dances around there, that's the sort of picture you get here. This rich man, filled with self-love, so extreme that it was selfishness, arrogance, boastfulness, all in one package. And then you come to the word gate there. The gate referred to the entrance of a stately road leading to a mansion, perhaps more a palace. The rich man's table points to banquets, but what is interesting is that these banquets occurred day by day. It wasn't occasional things, it was an ongoing thing. This is real luxury at its height. So as you look at the picture of this man, the rich man, you see a carefree, lavish lifestyle with many servants, caring for the needs of their master and his affluent friends from high society, nobility, even royalty. And then we introduce to another man who is a beggar. And you notice Jesus gives him the name Lazarus, another indication that this is unlikely a parable. Lazarus is a Greek for the Hebrew Eliezer, which means God has helped or God help. So the particular picture that Jesus presents here is one of a man who is sickly, suffering, a real specimen of humanity. He cannot walk. Some people took him and laid him at the main gate leading towards the driveway towards this rich man's palace. And the word laid there implies that he was flung there or dumped there. But more, left there. The only indication of his spiritual life is his name. So loosely translated, he was helped by God. Why? Because he depended upon God. He trusted God. There was no one else in the world he could trust. He only trusted God. He was so sickly, so frail, he couldn't walk, he couldn't even chase dogs away that were licking his oozing sores. It was a pitiful sight. One that was ignored, discarded, wasting away through disease and starvation. Apart from the princely clothing and luxurious palace, the most striking difference is the table spread with a feast every single day compared to this beggar who was longing to eat the scraps, the crumbs that this rich man's servant collected and put into the garbage bin after the meal. I'm sure there are many people like that scattered around the world, perhaps even around us. The second thing I want you to notice is two destinations, verses 22 to 23. So these destinations are those after death. In other words, it's in the other world, the world of finality. It's the world that is irreversible. And the picture painted for us is the consequences of one's spiritual life or the lack thereof when we die. So look at 22 and 3. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, we are not told how these two men died. We are not told how close to each other or how far apart from each other they died. But the one thing that is clear here is that once they were dead, they were in the afterlife. The real them, the real beggar, the real rich man was in the afterlife. This means it's not their bodies that were in the afterlife. It was their soul that was in the afterlife. The body, as you know, once dead, whether it's buried at sea or in the earth or cremated, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But the soul is the eternal part, the true part, the real person, the real you. And it's the soul that goes into the afterlife. And then the beggar died. And the beggar was carried to Abram's side. For Lazarus, this was kindness. It was mercy. His misery ended. We are not told if he was given a funeral service. Maybe it was a pauper's burial. Just some means of disposing of the corpse. Since he was laid or better dumped at the rich man's gate, it's unlikely that he had family and friends to care for a funeral service. But that's not the focus here. The focus is his soul. You see, angels transported him, carried his soul into or to Abram's side. So stop for a moment and we think about angels. Angels attended the Lord Jesus. They, in the Old Testament, were bringers of the Word of God. New Testament, they were the bringers of good news. Psalm 34 tells us that they defend the people of God. Hebrews 1:14, they minister to and protect the people of God. So here's the angels. They delivered Lazarus' soul to Abram's side. Some Bibles say Abram's bosom. So the concept of side or bosom needs to be understood. I want you to think of Abram for a moment. Abram is the covenant head of the Jewish people. He's the covenant head of all believers. And his side refers to paradise. Why do I say that? Because it contains exactly the same meaning as John 1:18, which says this: no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with God, has made him known. In closest relationship with God. So God commanded his angels to transport Lazarus' soul into the paradise of God. John Calvin writes, that is, his soul is in heaven. Now please understand this. Lazarus was not in heaven because he was a sick, poor beggar. He was in heaven because he trusted God. He was in heaven because he trusted the word of God. He was in heaven because he enjoyed peace with God. He was a saved man. He trusted Messiah. But then the rich man also died and he was buried. What an irony. The beggar was carried to the paradise of God whilst the rich man was buried in the ground and then in hell. Look at verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. I always say those two words put together, in hell, always stops me in my tracks. That's why it's so difficult to preach this passage. Some people want to talk away the word Hades as some intermediary place. Yet as it's used here, it means hell. Remember, Jesus is using earthly terms, terms that we will understand to explain the fate of this rich man. He was in torment. He says, I'm in agony in this fire. And he calls the place where he is a place of torment. And even though Jesus uses earthly terms, we cannot interpret everything literally, such as the rich man looked up, saw Abram far away, finger, tongue. That cannot easily be explained. Rather, what it shows us is that those who have died, whether they are saved or unsaved, are fully awake. They are either in heaven or hell. There's no such thing as soul sleep or annihilation. What we do see is that be it heaven or hell, death results in an immediate destination. The third thing that I want to bring to your attention is two prayers, verses 24 to 31. I had a meal with a brother on Thursday, and after that I went to Lowe's on Blackstock Road. And I think the coffee I drank during the meal necessitated me to go to the restroom. So as I was going into the restroom, there was a lady also going into the ladies' restroom. Okay. And she pushed the cart and she leaned over and took something out of the cart and hid it and walked into the restroom. And we came out together, separate restrooms. We came out at the same time. And so here we are walking towards the exit door. And as we get there, there's a security guard there. And this lady makes an about turn. She goes back into the store. Now, I'm not going to say anything. You can draw your own conclusions. But later on, as I was driving to Costco to fill up with gas, a lady in a motor car comes past on my right. And I look and it's exactly the same lady. And as the car goes a bit further forward, I notice in her passenger window on that side, it says, I know I'm going to hell. I couldn't see the next line, but the last line was, bring it on. And as she passed me, her number plate said, in God we trust. Well, again, you can read whatever you want to into that, but she's probably a citizen of a country, in God we trust. Yet she admits she's on her way to hell. And she wants somebody to bring her on. The rich man was a citizen of Judea. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was supposed to be one of God's covenant people, and yet he landed up in hell. And what follows in the text is both desperation and selfishness. His first prayer, verse 24. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Well, Jesus is using rabbinical language, language the rich man understands full well. The rich man speaks to the covenant father of the Jews, Father Abraham. Father Abraham calls him son, showing this human, or if you like, biological attachment to the covenant people. But once again, we see irony. The rich man says that pity on me, yet he himself showed absolutely no pity to Lazarus. My friends, we have to get this picture and keep it in our minds. Once we are separated from the body, the soul's eternity is fixed forever. It doesn't matter whether it is heaven or hell. It's fixed forever. It's final. There are no second chances. Can't arrive in eternity and say to God, "God, let me do it again. Give me another chance." The only chance is on earth. Here, now, this life. So the rich man is in hell. And somehow he sees Abram and Lazarus in heaven. And it doesn't bring him any relief whatsoever. And you'll notice that as soon as he's aware of his surroundings, it leads him to become very respectful. And his first prayer, or his first plea, if you like, is that Abram dispatches Lazarus from heaven, sending him to hell, with a finger that has been placed in some water just for a drop of coolant on his tongue. He says, "Because I am in agony in this fire." It's important that you see the word fire there. You see, hell is a place of fire, unquenchable, unyielding, always devouring, relentless, but burning, but never burning up. And strangely, although fire is darkness, Jude 6 speaks of angels being kept in darkness. Jude 13, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved. And you notice in this prayer, he still feels that Lazarus, the beggar, is like a servant to be mastered around. He says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus." Even in hell, his character hasn't changed. The reality is that in giving the rich man his desire, it would be improper. It would be improper. He had everything his heart desired on earth. He had all the good gifts, while Lazarus had nothing but suffering and agony. Yet Lazarus trusted God and remained steadfast, committed to God, even through his dire, dire condition, while the rich man lived it up. Pomp, luxury, abundance for self, abundance for friends, whilst ignoring the needs of the poor, that the Old Testament that he had, Moses and the prophets, spoke about. So it would be improper to give in to his prayer. He received his just reward, which was all. But not only would it be improper, it would also be impossible to give in to his prayer. You see, there's this great chasm separating lost souls and saved souls. It's a picture, once again, of irreversible condition. The chasm was created by God to prevent crossing from one side to the other. And then there's his second plea, or prayer. And in this second prayer, the rich man shows sympathy, but it's a selfish sympathy. It's focused on his brothers. All of a sudden, he wants to be evangelistic. Remember where he is. He's in the fire of hell. He wants to be evangelistic, but selectively so, only his brothers. He doesn't include people like Lazarus, the sickly, the starving, the disadvantaged. No, no. He just wants the rich, the wealthy, the affluent. Verse 27 through 31. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He said to him, "Even if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." I wonder if you can see his selfishness there. He had five brothers living just as he lived. Pomp, luxury, princely, just as he did. There was no fear of God. Just as he didn't have fear for God. Oh, but we're the covenant people. If he is in hell, then they too would be in hell when they die. And his prayer is this: "Father Abraham, if you won't help me, help my brothers. Send Lazarus to planet Earth to speak to them." And look at Abraham's response in 29. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." What did Moses and the prophets say to Israel? They said two things. Treat people lovingly and properly, be they Gentile or Jew. And look out for the Messiah. And you can go and have a look at that in passages like Deuteronomy 10, Micah 6, speaking about the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, and speaking about Messiah, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52. You see, Moses and the prophets meant the Old Testament. And the Old Testament taught that when coming to faith in Messiah, once saved, there needed to be a different living, a different lifestyle, by being mercy to others, just as God had been merciful to them. The prayer was also rejected because they didn't listen to and obey the Old Testament. But there's something more. Someone did rise from the dead. In fact, we even know his name. His name is Lazarus, the same name. It's the brother of Mary and Martha. And here's the question. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, did everyone who witnessed his rising from the dead believe? And the answer is no. John 12, 9 to 11 says this. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well." As well includes Jesus, to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Somebody was raised from the dead, Would that make the person believe? No. They wanted to eliminate Jesus and Lazarus. And sadly for the rich man, he had everything in his earthly life except one thing. He lacked faith, leading to repentance and salvation. So let's spend another hour applying this. Is this account of life on earth, of death, of destination, of consequences about the beggar or about the rich man? You're right. It's about the rich man. The focus here is the rich man. You see, once in eternity, your station is irreversible. You cannot leave heaven to go to hell. You cannot leave hell to go to heaven. You cannot leave hell or heaven to go to earth. Once in the afterlife, it's permanent. It's eternal. On Tuesday past, I went to a funeral service. It's called something else. I call it the funeral service. The husband and the wife are staunch Roman Catholics. Both their second marriages. The lady had a son, 34 years old, who committed suicide. And I sat directly behind her in the shrine, and it was heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking. She was so lost. There was no hope, no help. Her priest, the church, could give her nothing to comfort her. The priest mentioned the deceased's name once, and it was in a prayer. The whole service was a ritual. It was held in semi-darkness. Maybe to heighten the gloom and doom. And the priest, dressed in his richly ornamented gold garment, said that our prayers help the sanctification of those in purgatory. And this woman was beside herself. I've got three applicatory points, and I'll try and be very brief. First of all, there's no such thing as purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church designed this false doctrine for a number of reasons, and I'll share a few with you. Number one is to manipulate and control people by generating fear. You see, very few Catholics, according to their belief, go to heaven. Very few. You've got to be like a pope, you know, and maybe a popess or whatever. If you respect the Catholic Church and treat the Church well, then you go to purgatory. And there in purgatory, they believe you are refined and purified for heaven. So purgatory is a place of suffering, extreme suffering. Secondly, they created this doctrine to generate wealth. You see, millions and millions of dollars every year from rich and poor people alike come into the coffers of Rome through indulgence policies. They sell these. They issue certificates. And when you've paid, prayers are offered for those in purgatory. And the more prayers offered for those in purgatory, they call it a mass, the more masses held for those in purgatory, the quicker that person in purgatory is supposed to be released from purgatory and sent to heaven. So more indulgences bought, more money paid, more masses held, the quicker a soul is released from purgatory. And according to this doctrine, the Pope is in charge of purgatory and he delegates his authority to his priests. All other people enter hell. My brothers, my sisters, the doctrine of purgatory is unbiblical, it's cruel, it's a monetary theft, it's spiritual theft, it's a lie. It keeps people imprisoned, keeps people in a bondage, keeps people filled with fear. It keeps people forever praying for the dead, which is unbiblical. You see, our scripture tonight proves that their doctrine of purgatory is unbiblical. It's wicked, it's evil. My second applicatory point is that there's no such thing as ancestors as intermediaries. Traditional religion is found across the planet. You'll probably find it in America as well, in certain places. I know something about African traditional religion because I'm an African, although I never practiced it. It's taught and believed that those who die become ancestors and they hover around here in the atmosphere somewhere, and their family members need to venerate them and placate them with prayers and with various offerings. And if they don't, they're taught that the ancestors will become angry and then misfortune will come their way, not just to them but to their relatives as well. And then there's no one to intercede for them with God. There's no intermediary. That's what they're taught. Some tribes work themselves into a frenzy, dancing, singing, cutting themselves until the blood runs. Others actually see things. And it's unsurprising because it's all satanic. And let me tell you that clairvoyance and calling up the dead or being guided into the afterlife by a medium all fall into the same category. It's all satanic. And then lastly, Christian belief is in Jesus' penal substitutionary sacrifice for salvation. In brief, this means Jesus suffered vicariously as full and final payment for all sin and all guilt of all believers, of all the elect. His blood is sufficient for the sin and the guilt of every soul that God chose before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added. On that cross, John 19, Jesus said, "It is finished, tetelestai, the account is paid in full." Saving faith, trust Jesus' sacrifice, which was once and never to be repeated again. Once as a full payment for the sin of every believer. My proposition was, if people do not listen to what God says in his word, even seeing the miracle of someone being resurrected from the dead shall not convince them of their need for a Messiah. If you look at verse 31, that's what it says. Abram said to the rich man, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Come, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for full, free and final salvation that you have granted to your people by grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you will save every single soul that you chose before the creation of the world. And when we die, we will be with you in glory. Thank you for that. That is our hope. That is what we look forward to. That's our desire, to be with you in glory. Lord, we pray for those who are in the bondage of the heresy of purgatory and ancestral worship and clairvoyance and mediums. We pray that you would release them from that. And thank you that we can pray in Jesus' name. Amen.